Let's again go to the Lord in prayer before we look at His Word. Heavenly Father, Your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, shine. Shine upon our hearts. Reveal to us truth that we may walk in it. In Christ we pray. Amen. Deuteronomy 5, verse 21 says this: "And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Now, you would think it would be easy to go camping at a state park, especially here in South Carolina and North Carolina, where we have so many parks. But it is not so simple. There are rules, you see, lots and lots of rules at the parks. For instance, in one location we've been to and enjoyed, here are just some of the rules. Camping rates are up to six persons or one family per campsite. For groups larger than six persons, please reserve another campsite. Minimum age for reserving a site is 18, and they must occupy the site. Campers are allowed either a maximum of one trailer RV and one tent, or two tents per site, maximum two passenger vehicles per site. Maximum length of stay is 14 nights. Minimum length of stay is 2 nights. Registered campers must contact park staff before changing sites. All fires must be confined to designated grills or areas. Pets are allowed in camping areas. All pets must be on a leash no greater than 6 feet or crated at all times. They cannot be left unattended in a vehicle or on the campsite. And golf carts must display a valid permit at all times and must be driven by a licensed driver. And of course, I have omitted a number of these rules for time's sake. Why are there so many? This is just to go camping. Of course, it's because people try to break them in many and diverse and creative ways. As the park folks didn't set limits, for instance, each campsite would regularly host 20 young people younger than 18 with small tent cities on each one, and the only quiet time would be from 4 to 6 a.m. in the morning, or people would live at the campsite permanently. And I think some of them do. Some of the snowbirds just move from spot to spot or campsite to campsite. But it would surely happen if that rule wasn't set. Or they'd move to other sites whenever they want, and they'd burn whatever they wanted, wherever they wanted. They'd raise livestock on the campground, all while letting their toddlers drive the golf carts recklessly around the loop. Why do we do that? Because our fallen sin nature prompts us to break rules of all sorts, and we look for loopholes so that we can break them in different ways. So we need clarity in the instructional. Sometimes this clarity reaches a convoluted and complex and ironical means, especially when it comes to governmental rules and laws. But we need specifics. Otherwise, we will certainly make the excuse, "But it didn't say that. It didn't say we couldn't do that." So we need rules. In part, God seems to be doing that here in commandment number 10. He repeats this instruction twice. You shall not covet. You shall not covet. You shall certainly not do that, is what it means in the Hebrew. And then it goes on to list virtually everything that you could possibly covet. Everything. Everything. Now, to think about this commandment in particular, we have to go back. We must go back, as we often do, to the very beginning, to the garden. So many things have their foundation, for better or for worse, there. And coveting is no different. So what I want to do today is simply to outline for you what coveting means, what it includes, and conversely, and perhaps more importantly, what God desires for us instead of coveting, what we are to pursue instead of this. So there in the garden, Eve is tempted by the serpent to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it says in Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The way in which the word desirable is used here is not a good thing. Sometimes that word can be a good thing, but it's not here, because it refers to Eve's unbridled passion to acquire something that she does not have and should not have, has actually been forbidden to have. It's unbridled passion, covetousness. And because of that unhealthy desire that she had, that covetousness, which is also a synonym for greed, wanting, yearning for something, the act which we know of as the original sin took place because of that coveting. And not just Eve's, but Adam's as well. He was right there along with her. So much so, it didn't even have to mention him. He just fell right along in step. And so we see that in essence, the main part of this original sin wasn't so much, I would submit, the taking the bite of the fruit. It was this desire to take what one did not have, to possess something that was not theirs, that was forbidden to them. It was that desire that was made manifest in action. So one could definitely say and see that the original sin was a sin of the heart, of this greed, of this pull to do something destructive, forbidden. And it was this feeling that was just fanned into flame. We can almost hear her and him together talking. We can almost, as if they were having this conversation beforehand. Why would God keep such a beautiful fruit from us? Maybe He's scared that we really will be as powerful as He is if we eat it, because now we'll know what He knows. Well, if we do, He won't miss a few pieces. There's lots of fruit on this tree. We'll just have one or two and we'll see. And I've got to have it now. And if we eat it, we may be gods too. Commandment number 10 is all about this desire of the heart. It doesn't tell us not to murder or lie. It tells us not to feel something, to pursue that feeling. It's about the heart here. It tells us not to desire the things which belong to our neighbor. And as we know, neighbor in Scripture means everyone, anyone else. And those things, quite broadly, include everything. Everything. Wealth, objects, people, fame, power. At its essence, though, coveting is really this desire, this unholy desire to possess something that's wrong or harmful for oneself or for others. The coveting that Adam and Eve felt was wrong for them, and as it turned out, harmful for all of us that came from them. So when we think about it this way, we can see that all the other commandments, in a sense, can be affected by this one. For instance, the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." We often think of that in terms of false gods like Baal. We think of a golden calf, or we think of a totem pole. We think of a physical false god, and we say, no, I don't have any problem with that. But who, I would ask, is the person or being that we often put on the pedestal that should be reserved for God? Who do we often put there? Who's the one that we often rely on for strength and wisdom, even on a daily basis? Who's the one that we serve? Who's the one that we serve, even worship? Think, look in the mirror, looking in the mirror. Oh, man, you look good. Who do we treat like that? Ourselves. Ourselves. We all too often treat ourselves as if we're God. And in a sense, we want to be in our sin. Just like Eve and Adam. We're no better than they are. In similar fashion, when covetousness, ooh, that's a mouthful. When that rules us, we take matters into our own hands. We want to find pleasure as we want it. So that may have to do with today, with the Sabbath. Instead of giving it as a day of honor and rest and worship, we do what we want to in it. So we break number four there. If we covet self-control, if we have issues with authority to our parents and our leaders, we're breaking commandment number five. We're coveting power in that. We covet revenge. We covet that people get punished. They get what's coming to them. It's number six, murder. We literally covet other people. That's number seven, adultery, and so on. Each one of these, each commandment is affected by this heart sin because it is a heart sin. It strikes at the very essence of our sin nature, coveting, wanting. We can ask the question, was it worth it for Adam and Eve? Was it worth it? Did they get what they really wanted? Well, we can look at Genesis 3:7, where sowing was invented, by the way, for your information. That's where the art of sowing had its creation, Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Out of coveting came an awareness of sin. And it wasn't a good thing. They were ashamed. They were ashamed of what previously they'd not even been aware of. Something good became something twisted for them. And they felt shame. And then, right after that scene, they felt fear because they heard God approaching. And so in this relationship that had been perfect with God and intimate and fellowship, face to face, they now felt fear. That wasn't a good thing. One writer says this, that greed, that's our synonym for coveting, greed, is a bottomless pit which exhausts the person in an endless effort to satisfy the need without ever reaching satisfaction. It makes us struggle and try and strive to get that which we covet, but we're never satisfied, even if we get it. Even if we get it. That moment of first sin changed everything for us in this regard. Before that, Adam and Eve were completely happy and content. They were in this beautiful, perfect garden. But the main thing is that they were in perfect harmony with God. They walked with Him and talked with Him, as the song goes. Then the greed, the coveting, and the result was fracture. Fracture from God, pain and hardship and death in a multitude of different ways. Thankfully, that is not the emphasis of the Bible. All that takes place in just the third chapter of Genesis. The big picture about all the rest of Scripture is God's action to restore that original relationship that He had with Adam and Eve. After Genesis 3, the rest of the story is this unfolding revelation of God loving a people and calling them to Himself and redeeming them through this God-man, His own Son, Jesus Christ. And this is a relationship that will ultimately be defined by contentment, by complete satisfaction. And that's what God wants for us when He gives us His commandment. It's not simply to choke down our feelings of wanting those things which are unhealthy for us, that we can't or shouldn't have. It's that He wants us to have complete contentment with what He has given us, which is everything in Christ. So how do we do that? Good question. If we believe in Christ and Savior, then we can know for sure that one day ultimate contentment is going to be ours. When we're in heaven, it will be as if we were in the garden. There will be nothing. There will be no sin. There will be no awareness of sin. There will be no memory of sin. From what I understand, it will be as if it never existed, except for the fact that we are aware that Christ is our King and He's redeemed us and loves us and made us who we are. We'll have undying thanks for Him. But the sin part, we won't carry about us as a dirty garment. That'll be gone. We'll have complete contentment in a complete relationship once again with God. But in the meantime, until we get there, God wants for us to have contentment here and now, not coveting. So that begins with our heart condition, of course. The first step is, do you accept Christ as your Savior? Because without that, you will never have contentment. That's the first step. If you do, then you've got something to work with. That's the foundational building block. And then we can begin to battle these feelings of covetousness, which all of us have in various ways, because that is deeply rooted. That is, one could say, the original sin of wanting what we do not have. So it's deeply rooted in here, not just in us, but in society in general. I think of a little children's rhyme. Starlight, star bright, first star I see tonight. I wish I may, I wish I might, have the wish I wish tonight. You've heard that. It's a precious little rhyme. But what it illustrates is that we are always yearning and wishing for things that we do not have, even from a tiny age, when we teach our children to yearn and wish for things that we do not have. We are always, it seems, struggling with our desires. And these desires can easily become the control factors in our lives. It's not good to want things and to work for things, but they can all too easily become our masters. Let's think about this in certain areas, about possessions, for instance, about wealth, possessions, things that we can hold and touch and buy and use. Luke 12:15, Jesus says this to His disciples, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, because you are more than what you possess. We live in one of the few societies in human history in which wealth is just so abundant that even the poor are wealthy. If you go to other countries that are poor, the poor people are thin and malnourished. Not in America. Everyone who tries, who wants to, can have food to eat. And yet, in this country of unimaginable wealth, suicide is rising every single year. The rate is rising. 24% it has risen between 1999 and 2014. That's a tremendous amount. Nearly 50,000 people, if that stands true to form, will kill themselves in this country this year. 50,000 people. What does that tell you? That people are desperately unhappy out there. That even with all this bounty and plenty, do you realize 100 years ago, most of us would spend most of our time just trying to produce enough food to eat for our family. We don't have to worry about that anymore, thanks to the farmers in here. We are unimaginably comfortable and wealthy. We actually get to live in houses, not hovels and caves. We actually have air conditioning in the summer and heat in the winter. We don't have to spend all our time out cutting firewood, scavenging for food. But people are miserable, apparently. Many people. I'm not speaking for you. I'm saying there's a lot of people out there in our own country that are miserable to the point of taking the most precious gift they have. One's richness in life does not apparently come from what one has in the checking account or otherwise. Okay, well, what about if we change location? What about if we go somewhere else? I can dream, can't I? I want to go to that perfect island paradise. I've got pictures on my computer that remind me of it every day. Mine is actually like a mountain desert with snow and no other people around. That's my idea of paradise. But whatever your idea of paradise is, out there somewhere, glamorous, quiet, beautiful, busy, rich, whatever that location is, there is no such thing. There is no such thing as a perfect location. The nicest, most idyllic place that we ever lived in, a retirement community, Fairhope, Alabama, down on the coast. Beautiful place, had piles of problems. Just like here, just like everywhere. Broken marriages, health issues, accidents, children gone astray, bankruptcy. Everything. All the human problems, just like everywhere else. What about the perfect job? You see what we can do? We can go through every area here, can't we? What about that perfect job? The one that you have had your eyes on for years? You young people are preparing for it. You've got it up there. I'm going to get that one day. I'm going to be there. There's no such thing. With great career responsibility or position comes great risks and costs. It does. The boss is often, and they'll tell you, the first one to leave, the first one to get there, and the last one to leave, day in and day out. He or she is the one that faces bankruptcy or jail time if they do something wrong, if they make a serious error in judgment in the workplace. He or she is the one that is worrying about the lack of sales. It's on them. Quality control, advertising, profits, health coverage for employees, it is on them. And that is a big burden to bear. Be careful what you wish for in career. You may get it. Okay, so what about the perfect person? What about the perfect person? There is no such thing as Mr. Wright. None at all. That prince in all the fairy tales is just that. He's just a fairy tale. Happily ever after is years of picking up after him, of bearing the brunt of parenthood, and sometimes having him forget your anniversary. That's Mr. Wright. And that works two ways, of course. Young men, are you looking for that woman who loves to cook and hunt and fish and looks like a model the whole time she's doing it? You looking for her? She doesn't exist. But she will worry a lot and shop a lot and rearrange the furniture every year or two and make you do that, by the way. They don't exist, these perfect people. They really don't. We're all flawed. We're all flawed by sin and character and attitude. We're all flawed physically by sin. We bear those effects. We are caring about the sickness and death all the days of our lives, just about the time we get used to one another in that sweetness. One of us leaves. Just about the time you get comfortable, one comes. Our contentment cannot be found in other people. It just can't. It's not how we're made. Contentment cannot even be found in church. Not in that sense. It's easy for us to look, for instance, at our own church and say, if only we were like those churches in big city, in the big town. Our facilities would be more modern and cutting edge and more programs and a dynamic pastor that wears skinny jeans and simulcast all over to satellite campuses. We would have it made then. Then we'd be a church. A.W. Tozer expresses his thoughts on that about 80 years ago. They sound like they were written yesterday. 80 years ago, the emphasis today in Christian circles seems to be on quantity with a corresponding lack of emphasis on quality. Numbers, size, and amount seem to be very nearly all that matters, even among evangelicals. It's not the number of us, even though the Lord has grown that. It's not the quality of our facilities, even though the Lord has done great things there. It is certainly not my clothing or simulcasting to other campuses. It is not those things. It is the depth of our loving and living God's Word. So even in church, we can have this discontentment, this coveting of wanting that which we don't have. No part of our lives is immune from it. It can easily become our God. That seems to be what's on the Apostle Paul's mind when he writes in Ephesians 5:5, "No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, worships false God, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." How then do we win this massive battle in every facet of our lives potentially against covetousness? By continuing to cast our gaze upon Jesus and finding our contentment in Him. Over and over we have to do this. I wish we could just decide today to be content in Jesus and that would be enough. But it's not, because sin is an ongoing battle. So we have to continue to look to Him for our contentment, for our perspective. Hebrews 13:5. "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." There it is. Never leave nor forsake is no small thing. when even the ones we love most will eventually leave one day. He will never do that. It only gets better with Him. He will make it complete one day. That's a promise. All we need eternally is to be found in Jesus. We can't ask for anything better than what He offers to us right now. And we would do well to remind ourselves of that, especially when that green monster rears its head, that greed, that envy of wanting what we don't have, what others do. And whether we're rich or poor, single or married, young or old, healthy or sick, worker bee or queen bee, true contentment comes only from knowing and loving and living in and for Jesus. There is nothing else that will do the trick. Only that. I think this last commandment then leaves us with this essential idea of God's law. They're all important. Number one is if there is a scale, number one's the biggest. But they're all important. But this one kind of encapsulates why. Because it points us to the condition of our hearts. Coveting. It's not something you can see or do. It's a condition of the heart. And until we have a relationship with Jesus, the only thing that all of these laws can do is to condemn us and to point to our sin. Theologian Augustine says it well. This is life. This is our life. Our heart is restless until it finds its rest in Thee, in Christ. We'll never find what we're looking for unless we look in His direction. Because with Him, everything you need for contentment is available right now, right where you are, right with who you are with or not with, right here in this place. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all contentment in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. That's Paul in 2 Corinthians 9. All contentment in all things at all times. That's what He offers to us, and may it be yours now, even as you are assured of it one day in heaven. Amen. Let us pray.